All right, how many of you have seen the movie or read the book Alice in Wonderland? Everybody, just raise your hand if that's you. I'm looking at Lockport here, East Worship Center, right? All right, so that's most of us. We've got some familiarity with Alice in Wonderland. It was written by someone named Charles Dodgson. Some of you guys are going, no, it wasn't. It's written by Lewis Carroll. Lewis Carroll is Charles Dodgson's pen name and wrote that in 1865. Now, if you remember the story, what you remember is that of all the various things that went on there, one of the more memorable scenes is when Alice chases the rabbit and then ultimately ends up chasing the rabbit into the hole. Do you remember that? It's kind of it's what gets you where you're trying to go in Wonderland, right? And so she falls down into this hole, we call it a rabbit hole, basically, goes down into this hole and ultimately finds herself in this parallel universe. It's really kind of an imaginative deal. And then Charles Dodgson ended up writing a sequel to Alice in Wonderland, and it was called Through the Looking Glass, if you remember that, where Alice was basically saying, I wonder what's on the other side of the mirror. And then found out that there was kind of another parallel universe on the other side of the mirror. So the author, who was actually an English mathematician, who was also a deacon in the Church of England, had a real interesting imagination about this possibility of a parallel universe. And so he kind of dreamt of that and wrote about it imaginatively in 1865. Well, it was a number of decades later that there was a guy who did pretty well in school and ended up making some good ways for his life named Albert Einstein. And he was, was reasonably smart. He dealt with the theory of relativity, but what he ended up doing is he ended up cooperating with a colleague of his named Nathan Rosen. And what they did is they wrote a paper in 1936, and the paper ended up being noted or called the Einstein-Rosen Bridge. And what they deduced was this, is that between universes, they postulated that there is a wormhole or a rabbit hole of sorts that you could go, that actually is a bridge between two universes. It's called the Einstein-Rosen Bridge. Now, I've always been fascinated, to be quite honest with you, of these kinds of ideas and thinking about this kind of stuff, because for me, it just points to the glory of God when I begin to understand it a little bit more. My finite, born in Georgia mind can only wrap itself around so much, if you know what I mean. And, you know, looking at you, probably the same for you as well. We can only wrap our heads around so many things, and some of it just kind of blows our minds. And when it comes to thinking about things and other worlds and all of that stuff, my mind just starts to melt in my head a little bit. What I do understand is this, is that the Bible, as much as we talk about this idea of a bridge between two worlds, the Bible makes it clear that Jesus himself is the bridge between our world that we know and understand and the world to come. We understand that very clearly from the scripture. And in fact, when you begin reading in the Gospel of John, that's not where we're going to be parked. We're actually going to be in 1 Corinthians here in just a few minutes. But when you read the Gospel of John, it doesn't take you very long in the prologue and then later on in chapter 1 to understand that John is making the case that Jesus is God and that Jesus literally is the bridge between two worlds, so to speak, this world and the world that is to come. Now, Jesus himself is the one who actually states that, and he does it in a little bit of a cryptic way, and if you just read the beginning of the Gospel of John, you maybe aren't sure exactly what he's saying unless you have some backstory. And that backstory is actually found in the story of Jacob. Now, I want to pause here for just a second. I'm just trying to help you understand that Jesus makes it real clear that he's the bridge between two worlds. Do you remember the story of Jacob? And Jacob had kind of taken off. Jacob had a brother named Esau, and Jacob, you know, his name means deceiver or supplanter or the dude who pulled one over on his father. That's pretty much what his name means, right? And he's kind of running away because Esau didn't really like that and said, you know what, I'm your older brother. I've always been able to whoop you. You've been more or less a cook, and I've been killing things. And now I'm going to kill you and cook you. I mean, that's pretty much what, it didn't say that exactly, that is the Hebrew, but it didn't say it exactly, but it was something along that line, right? And so Jacob ends up in a place called Bethel. Bet, when you see B-E-T, Bet or Beth in the scripture, it means house of. That's the Hebrew way of saying that, or the Jewish way of saying that. El is a understanding of God. It's a name for God, so the house of God. But in this place, do you remember that Jacob had a dream? You remember that? And in Genesis chapter 28, I want you to listen to what is said in that passage of Scripture. Genesis 28 says, Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. And he had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. So you've got this stairway, this ladder, this bridge, so to speak, between what Jacob is experiencing and this other world, all right? He's having this vision of this, and angels of God are ascending and descending upon this bridge, this ladder, this stairway. Well, Jesus, in John chapter 1, has an interesting interchange with a guy named Nathanael, and I want you to see what is said there very clearly. John chapter 1 says, Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree, but you'll see greater things than that." He then added, "I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." You see, when you understand the context there, you've seen that Jacob had a vision of a bridge between two worlds, so to speak, a ladder, so to speak. And here's what Jesus said, "That's me." You see, Jacob had this dream of seeing the angels of God ascending and descending upon this bridge, this ladder, this stairway. Jesus said, "You'll see the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of God. That is me. I am the bridge between two worlds. I am the Son of Almighty God." Paul, the apostle, actually helps to clarify that for us even further in Colossians chapter 1 when he says these words. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He, Jesus, is before all things, and in Jesus all things hold together. He is himself the bridge between what we know and understand in this world and certainly the world to come. Now, when you start processing this idea of the world to come, because we are in this series about paradise, and I've helped you maybe think about this in some different terms, and I'm going to continue to do that hopefully today. But when you think about those things that are beyond us, it's amazing. It's kind of hard. But we know that there's something inside of us that is always wanting to think about that which is beyond us. There's always something in us gnawing that direction. You don't have to look any further than to look at children. They're all the time doing it, right? They're dreaming and imagining of these things, and they create these kind of worlds. I don't know if you ever read the book, it was probably 30 years ago, or maybe seen the movie, which was much more recent in the last few years, called The Bridge to Terabithia. In that particular novel turned movie, there's a character in there, and it's a little boy named Jess. And I don't know how old he is, but let's say he's around 10. He's young. And he's picked on at school. He's a real quiet kid. He gets bullied, and he really doesn't have a lot of friends. He has all sisters in the house, so he's outnumbered. He doesn't really, you know, he's just kind of a quiet kid. Then this girl named Leslie moves into his neighborhood school district. And she is just a gem of a girl. She's got two parents that are writers. They have a great imagination. And she also has an incredible imagination. Well, they end up going into the woods and creating in their mind, in their imaginations, this world called Terabithia, of which they are the king and the queen. Finally, Jess feels like he's home. He found a place where he belongs because he is a king now in this land he's made up in his imagination called Terabithia. Unfortunately, the book takes a tough turn because Leslie, this young girl, ends up dying on the rope swing where they would swing over the creek into the land of Terabithia. It breaks and she drowns, and it's a hard thing for Jess to deal with. But what ultimately happens is Jess builds a bridge from where he is over that creek where she died and drowned, and builds that bridge into Terabithia, where he ultimately brings his sister along and helps to make her a princess in the land of Terabithia. It's really quite a beautiful story, but it goes to this idea that kids have these imaginations and are all the time thinking about things that are beyond and things that are otherworldly and those types of things. I've got a bit of that in me, to be quite honest with you. It might be part of the nerd in me that I try and cover, you know, with just my radiant coolness, which you know, it's painful. I can't hide it. It just is what it is, right? I mean, there's nothing you can do. It's kind of like muscles. You can't do anything about them. I just got them, right? I don't know what to do. You can't hide it. So when my boys were younger, we went to this park. When we moved here to Buffalo, Tanner, my youngest, had just turned two. We still got a picture of him when we didn't have any furniture in our house in Buffalo, and we're having a little birthday party for him with no furniture, you know, and he's just holding up the piece, you know, he's just going, I'm two, you know, I mean, so I still remember that picture. He's just like, oh, and then my oldest son, Trace, was five. But I don't know, we had lived here for a year or two or whatever, a couple of years, and I brought him to this park. It's here in our region, and we went in this park, and we walked through the woods, and there's a creek there, and we had a lot of fun. We were just kind of exploring and goofing around, and I had my pocket knife, and there was one tree, and I said, this is going to be our tree. It's going to be the Gillis tree, and Edie was with us too, and I carved a G in it, you know, kind of made it real nice and stuff. Still there, by the way. It's kind of grown over and stuff, but I can still find it at this park. And so we kept walking, and then we came to this place where it was a little bit of a creek. It really wasn't much of one at all, but a little ravine, and there was kind of a makeshift bridge over it. But we walked over it out of these woods into this really big grove, and it was wide open. And the boys, you know, they were young, and they were kind of like, what is this? And then up on the hill, there was this big kind of castle building looking thing. And they were like, what is this? You know, and I was like, boys, I need to tell you where we're about to cross into. And they're looking at me like, you know, and I said, no, up on the hill, that's Cinderella's castle. I said, but here's the problem, is the Wicked Witch has kind of taken over the castle, and she's got people everywhere, and they're probably hiding out in this grove somewhere out in here behind all the, there's trees everywhere. I said, we're going to have to go fast, tree to tree, and we're going to see if we can go free Cinderella and get her out. And they're just looking at me like, shut up. I just read about her last night. I mean, what is this witch doing? This is craziness, right? So we're just having fun, right? You know, it was incredible. We just had a lot of fun. And just to watch their faces and watch them imagine, and we're running behind trees and hiding from people. Dad, I think I saw someone. I think I saw someone right over there. You know, it's just some dude walking his dog. And I'm like, that's him. That's him. That's him. You know, of course, they're looking at me like, Dad, do something about this. And I'm like, I'm going to get arrested. I can't. We're pretending right now, right? This is imagination. So, you know, it's fun, right? And it's so much fun that when my brother, who you guys met just, you know, a month or two ago or whatever, when he came up with his two kids that are young, we brought them out to that same park. And me and my boys, you know, they start, we come through the woods and stuff, and they start telling stories, man. My boys are just starting to imagine, and they're telling stories, and we get into this grove, and we're telling stories about the castle and who's there and what's going to happen. And you should see Rachel, the older one of my brother's kids. Her eyes are real big. Really? Let's Cinderella's castle. Let's go. Let's go see her. Let's go see her. But there's a Wicked Witch. I don't care. I just want to see Cinderella. You know, it's like girls process a little different. Boys are like, we got to take that dude. We got to take that witch out. That's craziness. She can't be. And girls are like, I don't care. I just get out of the way. I want to see Cinderella. Paint my nails, something. Fix my hair, right? So it was just fun, right? You've got an imagination and you use your imagination for that kind of purpose. Now, here's the thing. Children grow up, and they should. They mature and they become less childish. It's okay in many instances in our worlds to be childlike, but not childish. Childish is not what we're intended to be. For instance, my boys, when we go back to this place and we goof around, they don't still think that this is Cinderella's castle. They're 15 and 12. They don't think that this is Cinderella's castle anymore. They have matured. They have put away some things that were maybe childish while still maintaining a little bit of a childlike heart, even in wanting to share some of their imagination with other people. And the truth is, that is also what we need to be and the kind of people we need to be, because I fear that when we think of the other world and we think of paradise and we talk about the things to come, we have somewhat of a childish view of it, not just a childlike view. And in the view that we have, it is a little bit flat. We lose imagination very quickly, and I think that that is to our detriment. We have a flat idea of thinking about the world to come that ultimately, when we just think about it right now, all we think about is that it's a destination, that it's a place where we arrive, that everything is gearing up to land in this place. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm all about the destination. I'm all about landing in the world to come. But don't think for one moment that that is the only thing that you ought to be thinking of, because that is just a flat way of thinking. There is so much more to be thinking about. For instance, if a child gets all D's on their report card and the parent is like, great, fabulous, because you know what? You're moving on. You made it to the next grade. That's fantastic. Is that all there is, really, just making it to the next grade? How many of you are teachers or in administration or something? I mean, I'm looking at some of you that are here. Is that really it? Is that what the goal is, just make it to the next grade? No, it's not just about what is the minimum standard that we can maybe hang on to and get so that we can just keep moving on and keep moving on. It's not just about the destination. What about the learning that comes in the process? What about all of the ways in which you are shaped and the experiences you have and all of the things that you can glean that allow you to keep moving on in this journey, not just that you arrived at the next grade? That is not satisfactory. And so we confuse things by talking about We use these nebulous terms about heaven when we don't even really know what we're saying and talking about. It's so ethereal to us. It so doesn't make sense to us. And we have these paradigms of thinking about heaven. We don't say it. We would never say it because, you know, part of us would never want to have that hanging around in the back of our mind. But we're thinking to ourselves, well, that's the destination. It's kind of like, okay, we're here now. What do we do for forever? This is going to be pretty boring. Yikes. Or we use this term, the afterlife. Have you ever thought about that term and what it says? It's like this, what we're having right now is life. And then there's afterlife. Apparently it's not life. It's just whatever's after life, like boredom, right? That's the idea that you get when you start surrounding yourself with some of these terms and maybe thinking so flatly and so destination-driven about all of these things. What we forget, ladies and gentlemen, I've reminded you a few times, we forget that what our destiny is that we are going to rule and reign with Jesus. Man, I don't want you to miss this. Revelation chapter 5 says this, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. You know, when Jesus was saying some of his kingdom parables, he was alluding to this very concept of the fact that we are going to be entrusted with ruling and reigning with him on the earth. Listen to what Luke chapter 19 says, this parable. It says, while they were listening to this, Jesus went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once instead of this already not yet kingdom. He said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. That's about 3 months' wages or so. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for his servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, sir, your mina has earned 10 more. Well done, my good servant, his master replied. Because you've been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. The second came and said, sir, your mina has earned 5 more. And his master answered, you take charge of 5 cities. And you know what the rest of the parable goes on to say. I just wanted to give you this inclination that what we have in the world that we live in right now is preparing us for the world to come. And so what we're doing with what we have is preparing us. We are demonstrating our faithfulness in what we have charge over and what we're doing right now, because we are now a part of the shadow government of the king who has already been elected, who is going to be inaugurated when he returns. And we are a part of this. And whatever we've got and whatever we're doing, he is asking how trustworthy we are with that, because it is going to matter when it comes to his assignment for us in the administration of ruling and reigning with him. In fact, Paul references it when he's talking about very worldly matters in the church. And he's talking about these people that can't get along with themselves and they're suing one another in the church and all of this craziness. Do you know what Paul breaks out on them? Listen to this in 1 Corinthians 6. He says, "If any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you were to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life?" Do you hear what Paul's appealing to? You've got these people that can't seem to get along with one another, and then they're dragging each other to court. Oftentimes, not in front of believers, they're taking their mess and dragging it in front of what he calls the ungodly at this point, instead of settling it among brothers and sisters of Christ. And he's like, "Are you serious? You can't even handle matters of this life? You're going to judge angels. You're going to be ruling and reigning with Jesus. And you've got all this craziness going on, and you're going to drag it before those who don't even think about God? Are you kidding me?" Paul appeals to this high destiny that we have, that we're going to be ruling and reigning with Jesus. Now, if this life is preparing us for the life that is coming, or the life, the world that is to come, then let me ask you this question. What carries over? What can we take with us? What is it we can learn in Babylon that will help us in the New Eden? That's a fair question, isn't it? Be a good song Benji should write. Just saying, no pressure. By next week. Kidding, it's a joke. Here's where I want you to look. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, some of you are going, "Oh, the love chapter, I feel like I'm getting married again." Here's what I want you to just pay attention to. It's not in the Bible just for your wedding ceremonies, even though it's a beautiful thing to be able to read at a wedding ceremony. But I'm going to highlight some other parts of this passage, because I'm really asking the question, what kind of carries over? What helps us to learn and to grow in this life that will carry over into the life to come, into the world to come? Look with me in 1 Corinthians 13, beginning in verse 8. It says this, "Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror or a looking glass. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." Now, pause here. This is coming from a chapter on love that Paul inserts into a discussion about worship. Paul is discussing in chapter 11 and chapter 12 and chapter 14, he's talking about ideas of worship, and he's also talking specifically about gifts in the context of worship, of which there are a number that the Holy Spirit has given to his church to be able to worship and connect with him. Now, today is not a dialogue about trying to unpack what those are, what those aren't, or whether sign gifts are still an important part of what we do or if they're not or any of that stuff. That's really not the point of what I want to talk to you about. Here's what I do want to remind you of, is that these gifts that were given, the Corinthian church was maybe overemphasizing the usefulness of these particular gifts in Corinth, and that's why Paul is spending quite a bit of ink on talking about these things. You see, what they wanted to connect to in Corinth were things that were otherworldly. Now, that comes a little bit from their background in terms of where they were, but they wanted to be viewed as spiritual. They wanted to be known as people who have this otherworldly connection. And the truth is these gifts that the Holy Spirit gave really were somewhat of an otherworldly connection. It was an ability for heaven and earth to kind of intersect, so to speak, that this world and the world to come were kind of intersecting with some of these gifts that were given. The gift of speaking in another language without understanding it, the gift of prophecy, all of those things. Remember, we're talking about a time before the canon of Scripture was actually put together, and this was God speaking to his church. It really was this kind of otherworldly kind of thing, but they began to over-concentrate, particularly on the gift of speaking in another language, that they began to over-concentrate on that, and Paul began to say, hey, you're making a mistake here with this over-concentration. Certainly, this is a gift that is given by the Spirit of God, but you're over-concentrating here, and you're losing sight of some things, and Paul reminds them of what they're losing sight of, and here it is. You think that because you're speaking in this particular language, he said, and that's wonderful. Paul said, I'm glad that I can speak in this kind of otherworldly language much more than anyone else. But I'd rather speak in one word that's intelligible to people than in 10,000 that they have no idea what I'm talking about. That's what Paul said. So Paul says to them, you may have forgotten the language of the other world in trying to embrace a language of another world. Because he reminds them of this, where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there are prophecies, they will cease. He says, when perfection comes, all of this is redundant. See, ladies and gentlemen, you don't light a candle when the sun comes up. That's redundant. And when Jesus shows up to inaugurate his new kingdom, as we've been talking about, these things, these gifts that we're talking about, no more. No need. Because perfection has come. So Paul tries to remind them, you see, right now what you're doing is you are looking in a mirror, but it's not the same thing as face-to-face. Oftentimes people say, well, you know, the King James refers to it as through a glass darkly. It could be that, but you're talking to the Corinthians, who, by the way, were very, very good at manufacturing and making these mirrors. They were very good at them. So they actually had pretty nice reflections in them. They weren't so muddy that you couldn't see anything and all that stuff, even though they were typically made of bronze. They were actually really good at them. Paul wasn't taking a shot going, you people stink at mirrors. He wasn't doing that. He was saying, think about what it looks like to look at a reflection in a mirror. Ours are a little bit different nowadays than what they had then, but nonetheless, think about what that's like. It's not the same thing as face-to-face. Let me put it in terms maybe that you understand, more in technological terms. My family lives in, you know, in different places. They don't live in Western New York. And so my brother and his family live in the Atlanta area. My sister and her family live in South Georgia, almost near Florida. And occasionally what we'll do is we'll Skype with them. If you're familiar with Skype, it's a way that you get on your computer and you've got a camera on your computer and you talk into it and they see you on the other end and they talk back and there's a slight delay and you're looking always a little bit like you're not looking at them because you're right, you're looking at their picture and you should be looking at the camera. Nonetheless, that's just kind of how it is. But listen, that is a wonderful thing. It's a beautiful thing. And Paul says, look, we have an opportunity right now. We look into a mirror, so to speak, and we do see a reflection of God. We do see an intersection of the world that we live in and the world to come, but it's not the same as face-to-face. I mean, when I see my sister and my brother-in-law and all four of those beautiful kids, and they're talking to us on the computer and stuff, and we're talking to them on the computer, it is not the same. If they were to ring the doorbell, and I were to open the door, and I were to roll around in the floor with all of those beautiful children and just mess around with them and tickle them and goof off with them and hug them, and I can touch them and I can experience them, it's different than if you're on FaceTime on your phone or on Skype on your computer, right? Paul says, that's what it's like right now. We see a reflection, we do see some of the reality of the kingdom that is to come, but we don't see this thing in full. We cannot fully comprehend what this looks like because it's like looking in a mirror. But here's then what Paul says. He says, there's going to be some things that will not endure. The gifts and all the stuff that you're so, so concerned about, which are beautifully given by God and which serve us in the church and in the time that we have here. He said, you've forgotten. Those things won't remain. Those things won't last. Those things aren't going to endure. But then he said, there are some though. Listen to verse number 13. And now these three remain, endure, do not perish, are permanent, will transfer from this world to the world to come. And here they are, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Now, let me pause you for a second here, and I want to ask a question. And here's the question. What can we learn in this world that will continue to the next world? You see, if our destiny is going to be ruling and reigning with Jesus, then what exactly in this world can we learn and understand and practice and develop that will carry us on into the next world and that will abide? Not just things that are going to fade here, but will abide, will remain, will be permanent. What are those things? I'm not suggesting that I'm going to list all of them, but for our text today, let me give you three. And here's the first one, faith. You're saying, hang on a second, Jerry. Maybe you haven't heard, but when Jesus comes or we see Jesus, our faith will be sight. We won't need faith anymore. I'm sorry. What did you just say? You've listened more to hymnody than you've listened to the Bible. I like hymns, by the way. Some of them are wrong, but I like them. But listen closely. You say, our faith will be sight. You're exactly right. Our faith will be sight. When we see Jesus, our faith will be sight. We will see him. We will see him as he is, and we will be like, ah. Well, what happens in the next few moments? In the next few years? In the next few decades? In the next few millennia? Do you think that in seeing Jesus, when your faith becomes sight, that your faith now is extinguished or deepened? I can answer it for you. Deepened. Why? Because it remains. It endures. It lasts forever. It doesn't perish. You say, you see, we've developed this idea that the next world is just a destination where we land and everything ends. No, it's where everything begins. This is not where it all stops. This is where it all starts, or where it continues. Faith will be sight. But I promise you that your faith will not be extinguished. Your faith will be deepened. So what can you practice in this world to prepare you for the next? Faith. Because faith is what pleases God according to the scripture. So in your job, in your home, in your relationships, in your finances, we're people of faith where we say we trust Jesus. Some of us don't really put practical feet to that. We say we trust Jesus, and it's just a matter of speech. We don't actually do anything that indicates that we actually trust Jesus. Like actually releasing our resources for the kingdom work. Some of us just say, well, I just can't do that. You know, it's just not something I can do. I have a hard time with that. Here's what you have a hard time with. Greed. I'm just saying. I'm just shooting straight here. The idol of money. Because you need to ask yourself the question, who do you trust? Who do you trust? Do you trust Jesus? Or do you just think that Jesus is just kind of some, you know, he was a cool dude, lived, died, whatever, and it's great to come and, you know, kind of sing some songs about him and remember him. Hello, not dead. Not dead. Jesus is still living. We treat him like he's dead. We are Christians in name and practical atheists in the way that we live our lives oftentimes. Practical atheism. Because you can't actually see the reality of people's faith, that they actually trust Jesus. They trust him with everything about who they are, with what they do with their lives, with the decisions that they make, that they trust him. You need to practice faith because faith carries on into the next world and will be deepened. Here's the second one, hope. You're going, okay, I am equally confounded by this because upon my arrival in the next world, I'm not sure that hope is what I need because I've been hoping to get there and then I'll be there. Right? But again, it's because we have a flat idea of the way that we think about the world to come. We think only in terms of a destination. Well, what happens when you get there? If hope is actually kind of the sure confidence that God is not going to ever leave us or forsake us, and that God always has something in store for us, if that's what hope is, let me ask a question. Is hope completely done when we see Jesus? Or do you think that the creative creator who never runs out of creativity will have some stuff up the sleeve of his robe that we have yet to experience or understand or know? You think about it, just think about it being true to life in this world. You hope for something and then you get it. Is all hope then done forevermore? I hope for something, and now it was fulfilled, and now I hope for nothing more. I'm done. I have fulfilled all hope. No! You hope, hope is fulfilled, hope is then rekindled. Hope is then renewed. This is what's coming, ladies and gentlemen, and what it will do when you start embracing it, it starts to reset the paradigm that you have about the world to come, and it stops being so mundane, so boring. This picture that we painted of the afterlife, we live and then there's something that happens after you live. Whatever it is, it's not life, it's the afterlife. And it's no wonder that the world goes, yeah, you know, you can have that. You can keep it. Because our conception is so boring. Oh, it's just going to be so nice. We're going to get our wings. Get our wings? What are you talking about? Get our wings. Playing harps and sitting on clouds. I mean, I'll do that for like 4 seconds, and then I'm like, show me Saturn. Right? Let's check out Andromeda. We're talking about the one who made everything, and you want to sit on a cloud forever? Dude, you need to live in a cartoon. Because that's what they do. They just draw those things and it's this flat, boring, isolated understanding of the world to come. We're going to rule and reign with Jesus. Everything we're doing is preparing us for that. When we see faith, we see something that is going to endure. When we see Jesus, our faith is going to be deepened, not extinguished. We have hope. Because when we get there and our hope is fulfilled, there will be new things to hope for from the Creator God. He has so much more up his sleeve that we have no conception of. This is God, the infinite one. There's no limit to him. Let that just get in your lunchbox and eat it. But some of us have an objection, right? We see what Paul said in Romans chapter 8, and he says this, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Paul's making a great point here, and he's saying, hey, if what you're hoping in is the resurrection, it hasn't happened yet, so hope that is seen is no hope at all. We hope, and then it's fulfilled. But Paul's not trying to say that it's the end of all hope, that hope is done now forever. So what I'm saying to you, listen closely, hope in the return of Jesus, hope in the resurrection from the grave, hope in the reality that the king will come and make everything right and show justice and righteousness in the world. Hope in all of those things. Do you know why? Because it's preparing you. It will remain. It will abide. It will not perish. It is permanent. That kind of thing prepares you for the life to come. Let me give you a last thing. Obviously, it's no rocket scientist needed here. It is love. Faith, hope, and love. You see, love is the fountainhead of all of these things. God cannot be said to be faith. God cannot be said to be hope in his person, but God can be said to be love. This is who God is in his character. You see, love is the music and the language of the world to come. Love is not our duty. Oh, it drives me nuts when I hear people constantly talking about, well, you know what? I don't like them at all, but I gotta love them. Boy, what a beautiful Christian witness that is, right? I want the whole unbelieving world to just see that and be mesmerized at the attractiveness of that. I don't like him at all, but I gotta love him. Lord, have mercy. You know, I mean, it's one of those things, right? Listen, at the end of the day, can I say this to you? Love's not your duty, it's your destiny. It's the language and music of the world that is coming. This is the language they speak in the world to come. Love. So practice it. Get involved in loving people. Love those near to you. Love them well. Love those that aren't so lovable. Love them well, because love is the music and language of the world to come. It is the fountainhead of the essence of the nature of the character of God. It is a part of what all of these circumstances and trials in your life are trying to shape you in, the reality of the love of Christ. Because this is what will carry on. This is what will remain. We can't have this flat idea when it comes to paradise and the other world and all of these kind of weird ways in which we think about it. I want you to think differently about it. One of the people that helped me think differently about it was C.S. Lewis. He's helped me with a lot of things. You guys know how much I love the dude. I can't wait to hang out with him. Seriously, I can't wait to hang out with him. If there is a cigar-smoking section in heaven, he will be right there, I'm sure, and I will walk in going, dude, can we just talk for a minute? I was stunned when I read the Narnia series, and some of you have read it, some of you have seen a couple of the movies or whatever, but the portrait of this character called Aslan, who was a lion, was really a Christ figure. And you had the Pevensey children, and they went through all of these times where they would go through the wardrobe into Narnia, and it was this incredible place, but fraught with peril and lots of stuff that was going on there. And then one day they are speaking with Aslan, and Aslan has some bad news for them. Three of the four Pevensey children, Susan notwithstanding, but the other ones, end up actually dying. They died in a train accident. And Aslan tells them, you've actually died in the world that you lived in. And now he is leading them to his country, Aslan's country. And here's how C.S. Lewis helps us picture this in such a way to leave a lot of it to our imagination. But here's what he says at the end of the book, The Last Battle. It says, and as Aslan spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they, the Pevensey kids, all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. That's more like it. That's more like what the world needs to hear. That's more like it, because what that does is it magnifies the glory of Jesus. every chapter better than the one that preceded it. The best is always yet to come with Jesus. We say that in the world that we live in. We say the best is always yet to come with Jesus. But you think about that in a world without end. Think about the best is yet to come in a forever context. So what do you need to do in the interim? Practice the virtues that carry into that world where you will rule and reign with him. Faith, hope, and love. Bow your heads with me. Before we leave, if you're here in any of our environments, Lockport, East Worship Center, this worship environment, if you're here and you've never before met Jesus, I can say this. If you don't know Jesus, for you, in an eternal spectrum, the worst is yet to come. I don't say that to be a smart aleck. I'm not even happy about saying it. I say it to be a truth teller. Jesus is the one who holds life in his hands. He loved you so much that he spread his arms out on a cross and died for your sin. He loves you, wants to reconcile you to the Father. You try that on your own and you'll fail. You cannot earn your way into the kingdom of God. It is a kingdom of grace. If you're here and you need to entrust your life to Jesus, then when we dismiss in just a moment, come by and to the fireside room and speak to one of us, pastors, prayer partners. We'd love to talk to you about what it means to begin a relationship with Jesus. Father, I know that in our hearts, sometimes we create these patterns or models or paradigms of the way that we think about the world to come, even in the way that we talk about it, even in the words that we use. And Father, I fear that in our culture, it has grown quite stale and predictable and boring. And as a result, it doesn't seem that we give you the due glory of who you are, the one Lord Jesus in whom everything is held together, the bridge between this world and the world to come, this universe and every universe, that you are God over all of them, and that in you there will be no lack in forever, deepening our faith, having our hopes met, fulfilled, and re-enlivened, and living in perpetual love. Please help us to understand that reality in this day and age, and to practice that reality in this part of our living, so that we wouldn't look at heaven or the world to come as the end. No, it is the continuation and very beginning of a destiny of us as your people and you as our God. We love you and we thank you for the privilege of understanding that Jesus is the great restorer of Eden, that Babylon will one day be no more, and we will live in the city garden of the New Jerusalem. Help us to think thoughts that are worthy of a God so majestic and so glorious, and not worthy of a sin-cursed mind that is so finite. We know there is much we don't understand, but we know that you are a God who is greater and bigger than our imaginations allow. We pray that you would write eternity in our hearts, that we might set our mind on things above, not just on things of the earth, that our faith and our hope and our love would be firmly grounded in Jesus. We trust you to do that work in us by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.